Let's open in prayer. Father God, we are people who run after many schemes, thinking that we can find fulfillment in many things. We pray, Father, for us this morning that we will hear you speak to us as we look at Ecclesiastes 2. Amen. Okay, I don't know how many of you get the Sydney Morning Herald, but I don't know if you managed to catch this article, from October 10, Good Weekend magazine, on James Packer. And it's a pretty interesting article. It's titled, Whoever Dies with the Most Toys Wins. Following on from James Packer's dad's death, he inherited a vast sum of the family assets, and they were all placed into his hands. And I'll just read a section of it. And he soon set about enjoying this new freedom. His oft-repeated motto to friends, girlfriends and fellow executives was, whoever dies with the most toys wins. Almost as soon as Kerry was out of the way, he started putting this philosophy into practice. After all, what's the point of inheriting $6 billion if you didn't spend some of the money? And so it goes on to some of the things that he got. The first treat he allowed himself was a new boat. Not satisfied with the Arctic Pea and its cinema, swimming pool, helipad and 14-strong crew, he went shopping for something sleeker and smarter and settled on a new 50-metre Mangusta 165 at the cost of $50 million. Taking 2 years to build and christened the Zed Elliston, it would actually roll down the slipway in Italy a long time later in mid-2008. James' new super yacht was to be powered by three 16-cylinder German MTU diesels, which drive Britain's high-speed trains, teamed with Rolls-Royce water jets that can move enough water to empty an Olympic swimming pool in 1 minute. At its cruising speed at 65 kilometres an hour, this new runabout would burn 400 litres of fuel every 10 kilometres, or roughly what a Toyota Prius might use in a year. Filling the 40,000 litre tank would cost about $100,000. Clearly, running costs and carbon emissions were not among James's big concerns. A little further on, James wasn't only revamping the Packer Navy, he also re-equipped the Air Force. For years, Kerry had made do with a second-hand DC-8 bought on the cheap in Amsterdam, which he eventually swapped for a smaller Falcon 200. This was known as the Toyota Corolla of air travel and was clearly inadequate for any self-respecting young billionaire. So, 6 weeks after Kerry's death, James put the Falcon up for sale and bought a $60 million Bombardier Global Express instead. This was an ultra-long-range, high-speed jet seating up to 18 passengers, which could cruise at 900 kilometres an hour and get to Macau without refuelling. Almost as big as a Boeing 737, it was described by its manufacturer as the most luxurious, most accomplished business jet ever built. James had his refurbished in cream leather and bird's eye maple. Pretty impressive. According to the writer, this was James Packer's outlook on life. He said he took money seriously. It was what drove him, what he lived for, what had always served as his scorecard for success. His self-esteem is the net present value of his assets, one friend observed. Naturally enough, he wanted to live up to his father, Kerry Packer's expectations of him. This being the case, it makes very sad reading when we hear about how he went during the financial crisis earlier this year, late last year. Let me just read the intro to this article. Sitting in front of his computer, watching the markets fall, James Packer was hemorrhaging wealth at the rate of $8,000 a minute, $480,000 an hour, or $11.5 million a day. On some days, it was even more. As the financial crisis deepened in early 2009, he put on weight, started smoking again, and disappeared from public view. In the space of a year, he had lost his spot as Australia's richest man and waved goodbye to two-thirds of his $6.2 billion fortune. Friends reported he was deeply depressed, and he had good reason to be. In just over 12 months, his shares in three key businesses, casinos, media, and financial services, had lost almost $4 billion in value. On top of that, he had dropped another couple of $100 million on sundry other shareholdings in property development and managed funds. Poor guy, down to his last $2 billion. Well, it might seem a bit of a contradiction in terms, but I think it's very fair to say that this article paints James Packer as a poor billionaire. And I hope you are like me as we hear this story of what he was aiming for and what he lost, that it's a very sad story, a very, very hollow life that he was living in some ways. We're looking at Ecclesiastes, church, at the moment. We've already had one chapter that we've looked at last week, and now we're into the second chapter. Last week, we saw that this book was written by King David's son, Solomon, or at least kind of through Solomon's eyes, if he didn't write it directly. Solomon was the king of Israel at the highest point of Israel's history. He had great wealth, great power, and along with that, he had great wisdom. Other kings at the time, I guess, would have focused their attention on the goals of life of, you know, extending their kingdom, building up their empires. But for King Solomon, he had a very different assignment that he set himself in life. And if you've got your Bibles open, in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse 3, he wanted to see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. If death comes to everyone, then do any of the pursuits of man have any real point to them? That was the big question that he was examining. Will they get me anywhere? Will any of them really be an answer to the hollowness that we have in our hearts? Well, that's the assignment that he sets himself. He's on the hunt for meaning, significance, something that endures in life. And as we had explained to us last week, the scope of his research was confined to those things done under heaven or under the sun, as he says in other places. And this is a really important thing to grab hold of as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes. One of these phrases comes up 27 times in this reasonably short book of Ecclesiastes. If the world is all there is, if it's just a closed system where we just exist using our intuition and our common sense, then where is meaning to be found? Don't misunderstand Solomon. He's not an atheist. He's simply exploring this theory that if we didn't have a word from God, a word from the outside, then where would we be? Really, Solomon's project isn't all that different from a project that the modern-day scientist and physicist Stephen Hawking has set himself. Before Hawking dies, he has the ambition of coming up with an overarching theory for everything in the entire universe. Sounds pretty impressive. I just hope it's a little bit more meaningful than, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, Meaning of Life 42, whatever that means. But Solomon doesn't investigate this problem just kind of sitting in his ivory tower speculating on the meaning of life. He does it kind of Mythbusters style. He actually tries it out himself. He gets involved. He puts himself in the experiment like a guinea pig. He throws himself into these various pursuits of man in their efforts to find meaning and significance in life. And so in verse 3, he says, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. It's like he throws himself in to these pastimes, all the while trying to be self-reflective, almost like a secret agent, secretly trying to measure the meaning in these things that he goes after. So how does he go with wine and folly? Well, although these are very popular avenues for people to pursue these days, they're pretty easy to dismiss, aren't they? Really, wine and folly aren't really answers. They're really ways of avoiding tackling the big issues in life. When people need to escape in life, what do? They turn to the bottle. Or perhaps a more popular avenue along these lines is they turn on the TV. And that's one of the criticisms that we have of our modern-day society, isn't it? We are entertaining ourselves to death, they say. Without much discussion, Solomon kind of places a cross next to wine and folly, and he moves down his list. And the next one he tries to fill this void is stuff. Verse 4, let me read that to you. Verse 4 and following. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were bought in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. So that's kings before him. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. Okay, so I hope you get this picture. He had it all. And then he goes on in verse 9, while he was doing all this, it says again, his wisdom remained with him. And he makes this incredible statement in verse 10 that just sums it all up. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Wow. Can you imagine being in that situation, feeding every single craving that you have? Whatever you saw and liked the look of, you got for yourself. Absolutely everything. Now, surely that would bring happiness in your life. Well, this is Solomon's rather sobering conclusion in verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He had all the stuff, and yet when he really reflected on what he had, they added up to nothing. Zero. Zilch. About as useful as trying to chase after the wind and grab it. There was no gain in them, and his heart was left unsatisfied. Now, I think in life, we kind of go with the theory that money and collecting things will somewhere down the track lead us to contentment and happiness. And sure, we already have a fair bit of stuff and we don't feel contented, but we reason with ourselves, well, that's only because we don't have enough stuff. And so we kind of set off on this, on the rat race, the treadmill. And after working hard and reaching our first financial goal, we sit back and we reflect on how hungry we feel. And we kind of feel as hungry as when we first started. But we think to ourselves, no, it's only because I didn't realise the goal was actually further away than I thought. And so you get back on that treadmill and you work and work and work and work and work, and satisfaction never comes. It never comes. No matter how much wealth, no matter how much stuff we have, we never feel full. We are always hungry. And we look at those on the top of the heap and we reason to ourselves they must feel really contented, really satisfied. And certainly they're not about to tell us that they feel just as hungry as us. They want to keep up the lie that they've got something that we're missing out on. But Solomon tells us straight. He is in the perfect position to test this theory that wealth brings value or meaning to life. He was the king, and as the king, he had oodles of wealth. He could buy anything or get anything that he wanted. And he says, hey, I've made it to the top. I am the top of the heap, and let me tell you, it does not satisfy. You think you could find happiness if only you had the resources available to you. Well, Solomon, this man who had all the material wealth at his fingertips, he says, no, you're dreaming. What gives life meaning? Wine and folly? No. And wealth? Great projects? No. And at this point, Solomon kind of starts to despair. He asks himself, well, what's the point of having wisdom over folly? What's the point of having a brain in your head if you can't nut out this existential problem that we all have? In a sense, there is no point, because we all die. It's the common denominator to life. Doesn't matter how smart you are about life, everyone dies. So long as death is in your life equation, it doesn't matter what else is in it, it adds up to zero. And so he says this, I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What does Solomon say to James Packer's motto, whoever dies with the most toys wins? Well, he says, Whoever dies with the most toys still dies. In the tail end of this chapter, he applies the fact of death to the issue of work and money, and he gives us four reasons for why it just doesn't deliver. The first one, he says, is that we're forgotten when we die. We're forgotten. Maybe not immediately, but certainly down the track, eventually, we are all forgotten. Now, a couple of months ago, I went out to... I was in Emu Plains, and I went to the cemetery there. It's actually near where Jim worked, near the train line. And it's a very big cemetery, if you've been there before. Some of the graves there were brand new. Some of them, the soil, the grass hadn't grown over the soil yet. Some of them were quite old, though. Some, you couldn't even read the text on the tombstone. They'd been worn away. Some of the tombstones had been cracked. And I thought to myself, it'd be interesting to erect a turnstile at the entryway into this cemetery and just try and work out how many visitors come and visit these graves. And I suspect in the first couple of years maybe, there'd probably be a number of people coming to each grave. But as the years roll on, maybe after 5 years, I wonder how many would come and visit those tombstones. I wonder whether the names of those people who died actually stick around. People still talk about them. We die, and sooner or later, we are forgotten. The second point why wealth just doesn't deliver is that we must pass it on to others. Solomon says this in verse 18, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me." So your children, they might be wise or they might be foolish. It doesn't really matter. And they will have your wealth when you die to do with whatever they like. Little did Solomon know that his wealth was going into the hands of his son Rehoboam, and he would essentially lose his father's wealth in the space of 3 days. 3 days. You thought James Packer was bad. 3 days he lost 10 of the tribes of Israel. And then there was this long drawn out civil war that ensued, all because of 3 days of bad direction on the throne. Solomon's concerns were well founded. His wealth was here one day and in the hands of his son Rehoboam, gone the next. The best thing maybe we can do with our money is just spend it before our children get their hands on it. It's called skinning your kids. I don't know whether you've heard of this phrase. Spend kids' inheritance now. Okay. Every year, Business Review Weekly puts out the Rich 200 list. A very interesting read. And in the back of it is the departures section. The departures section where there are people who have been on the list last year and now they've left it. And it talks about why they left it. And of course, the biggest reason why people leave that list is because they die. How much did they leave behind? They left everything behind, obviously. They left everything behind. As Solomon says a little later in this book, in chapter 5, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing from his toil that he may carry away in his hand." You see, you can't take it with you. Third point why wealth doesn't deliver is that it wrecks our lives. Look at the rosy picture Solomon paints in verses 22 and 23. He says, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is a vanity." You see, we work hard, we're stressed, we're uptight, then we go home, we rouse on our husband and wife, take it out on the kids. We wake up in the morning after a bad night's sleep, only to do it all again. I saw an example of this through the week when I went to get my hair cut. The barber looked like he hadn't slept a wink all night. He was aggro at me. He couldn't understand why I asked for a number 4 when I didn't want a number 4. And he was frustrated with lots of things going on in his shop. And he asked me, you know, "Who cut your hair last time?" I take it he wanted my business all the time, not just one-offs. And he was a man who seemed to me overwhelmed with the stress of the work that he was doing. The band called The Verve captured this well in a song put out a couple of years ago. They sing this, "'Cause it's a bittersweet symphony, this life. Trying to make ends meet, you're a slave to the money, then you die." Isn't that a rosy picture? The pursuit of wealth doesn't end in happiness, it ends in death. And in the middle of it, it's filled with stress and weariness. To put it simply, if you believe he who dies with the most toys wins, Solomon says your life will be a misery. It will eat you. So his big thing is we need to accept our lot. If you can, enjoy the simple satisfaction of your toil. The best thing you can do, says Solomon, is don't think about it too much. Ultimately, if you think about it too much, you'll realise that it's meaningless. The fourth reason wealth just doesn't deliver is that the pursuit of wealth never ends. There's never a point in your life where you'll be able to look back and go, yeah, actually, I've got enough now. Solomon says in chapter 5, whoever loves wealth never has enough. We all have what's called status envy. There's always someone who has something we want, and when we catch up to them and we get that thing, then we look ahead and we see that there's someone else with something even better. Companies feed our thirst for the latest thing. Mobile phones is a classic. There's always a new mobile phone coming out with a new gadget that is just so necessary to have. And it suddenly makes your mobile phone seem old-fashioned and less attractive. The economist Ross Gittins made the observation that wealth has little to no impact on a person's well-being. Most Australians believe that just a little more will improve our lot in life, but you find out that there's actually very little bang for your buck. What is a luxury item today is actually tomorrow's everyday item. And so we find ourselves on this hedonistic treadmill, always going, always wanting more and more and more. And yet Solomon says, the sleep of the labourer is sweet. That is, those who just work to make a living, to get enough to feed themselves, their sleep is sweet. For the rich man, they can't sleep. They're always wondering about how they can get more for themselves. They're stressed out. How can I keep what I have? I heard last week that Bill Gates has one daughter and she never sets foot outside her door without a team of bodyguards around her for fear that she will be taken captive and ransomed. Solomon says essentially that money is like pethidine. Sure, money takes away the pain, but it doesn't fix the problem. It just masks it. Ultimately, it doesn't deliver the joy and the security that we need. Do you believe that? The good news is that God doesn't leave us under the sun. He has spoken. He has given us the answer to life's meaninglessness and vanity. Jesus speaks about money over and over again in the Gospels. Why? Well, I take it, it's because he knows it is such a powerful lure to us. It looks so much like it meets our greatest needs in life. Need to be loved and need to have security in life. I mean, think about it. Money can get us well respected. It can give us status. It improves how we're treated by others. It makes us more lovable in a way. Not true love, I guess, but something that looks very much like it. It also gives us safety. It makes us more comfortable. It shields us from the unpleasantries of life. It gives us a sense of freedom, and it gives us moments of pleasure. Well, does it meet our greatest needs? Well, I think it's a half-truth. A half-truth adds up to a full lie, really. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. He says, "Beware of greed." He says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He says that if we believe that, we are fools. No, there is more to life than simply what you see and what you have. Instead, he goes on to say, another book, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet give up his soul?" If you have the whole world in your hands and yet it costs you your soul, then it's a bad deal. Are you selling your soul? That's what Jesus and Solomon are asking us this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we're reminded again of from your word that things in this life, running after money, running after goods, does not satisfy. We thank you for the word from Solomon, and we pray, Father, that we will run after something far better. Amen.